On Christmas Eve in 1865, a young Episcopal priest named Philip Bruce approached Bethlehem on horseback and there worshiped that evening in the ancient Basilica of the Nativity. The simplicity and the beauty of the service made a very lasting impression on Brooks' life and on his heart. 3 years later, he would be serving as the rector of the Holy Trinity Church in Philadelphia. And the Sunday school children of the church asked Brooks if he could write a brand new Christmas song for them. And as he sought to do so, the memory of that Christmas Eve in Bethlehem flooded his mind, and his heart turned to Scripture. And he penned the words to this beautiful song in one evening. You know it well. We heard it. And some of you were singing along. The little town of Bethlehem. And in 1868, on Christmas morning, the little children of Holy Trinity sang this Christmas carol for the very first time. Now, it took a while before those words caught on, but it finally made its way into Christian hearts around the globe, and it's still sung one of the favorite Christmas carols of all. Philip Brooks was not a little man, stood 6'4". And he had a heart for God that was amazing. Toward the end of his life, he took a church in Boston, and he had often preached for Harvard University. And he wasn't rector at the Boston church for very long before he went on to meet the Lord. And he was so loved, at his funeral, Harvard classmen carried his casket on their shoulders, honoring the man that had meant so much to them. And it is said that across denominational lines, people mourned this great man of God who loved the Lord and gave us such an incredible and wonderful and simple song. It does come from the Word of God. At least it has part of its origins there. And you know the text, you know the passage very well. Let's take a look. And I ask you to open your heart to a passage you know and ask God to speak to you in a brand new way today, to make it fresh. Hear the word of the Lord. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. The prophet Micah gave this prophetic word that show God's messianic plan were completely unexpected. And you need to keep in mind, Micah is a prophet, and most of his book is built around one thing: repent. And right in the midst of this word of repentance, he says, God is going to do something that will shake this world. And he let us know it's going to be done in an amazing, unexpected way. And folks, here we are, 2,000 years after the fact. And this Advent Sunday of love, this promise of God, God declares that he is able to do more than we expect. In fact, God has a way of taking our expectations and just shattering them by doing something even more amazing than we thought. And so today we're going to look at these expectations. that God went way beyond. And I pray and I hope you will hear and you will understand all that God did for us in that little town of Bethlehem and the life that was lived after. And we're still waiting to return. So let's take a look. In the first, God challenges our expectation of greatness. We have an understanding. We have a thought of what it means to be great. And God just blew it out of the water. How did he do that? Well, simply, Micah's word about Bethlehem had to be a challenge to Judah. This was completely unexpected. In the first verse of chapter 5, God says, you need to be ready. War and judgment are here. They're coming. And then he says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah is actually a very old name for Bethlehem. And by the time Micah wrote, it was just Bethlehem. He puts that name on it so we'll be sure we get the right Bethlehem. Because there were other Bethlehems in the land of Canaan, in the land of Israel. So he wants us to know it's the right one. And he says, you are too little to be counted among the clans of Judah. Now, what does that mean? Well, Ephrathah was part of the tribe of Judah, a clan, that when the people of Israel went into the land of Canaan to do a conquest, and cities were set up and towns were set up, there was an understanding, when you're needed, you will send us the men in your city, in your town, up to 1,000 to help us fight the battles. Bethlehem didn't have enough men to send. Folks, it's a little backwater town. Nothing much is expected of it. It's kind of like when Philip comes to Nathanael and tells him, we found the Messiah. And Nathanael says, where is he from? He's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So this little backwater town, God says, I'm going to bring a new ruler. One who will be all that every other ruler in Israel has failed to be. Now, we do know that Bethlehem did have a precedent, didn't it? Bethlehem is David's hometown. And when Saul, who stood head and shoulders above all the people of Israel, failed in his kingdom, and God said, I want you to go to Bethlehem, I want you to go to the house of Jesse, I want you to anoint the new king, Samuel goes and he sees one of Jesse's sons who also is a tall and rugged man and says, surely this is the new king. And God had all of the sons line up. Nope, 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 nope. And finally runs out of sons. Is there anyone else? Oh yeah, there's the kid. He's taking care of the flock. Certainly not the one God would choose, but guess what? God didn't do the expected. David is anointed king. Now keep in mind, Jerusalem, in a short amount of time, is going to fall. And that's bad enough. But Jerusalem is the city, the capital. It's where a king should be born. It's an amazing place that God has used and will continue to use. But not only will Jerusalem fall to Babylon, when the exile is over and the people are allowed to come back home, Jerusalem, the town a king should be born in, is not going to give birth to the Messiah. The great, the proud, the big, it's not going to be there. This is not what God is going to do among his people. He's going to do something very very different. So Micah gave this word, and God said, it's not what you're going to expect. So what happens? We like the spectacular. We do, don't we? We like the testimonies that will wow you. We like to hear people who were drug addicts who found freedom in Christ. We like to hear motorcycle gangs who came to know the Lord. We want to hear about rock musicians who come and meet Jesus and start putting hints about their newfound faith in the Word. We like the spectacular. And God continues to confuse us. You know, the bells and whistles often don't mean much of anything. Isaac Watts, the great hymnist, did a poem called False Greatness. And basically he said in that poem to the reader, do not call the man great who has lots of land and wealth and power, but his heart is not right. He said, even if I were tall enough that I could reach out and touch the poles of the earth, or if my hand could reach out and cover the span of the ocean, Watts said, if my soul is not right, I'm nothing. The problem with wanting the flashy is sometimes the twinkle doesn't last. I have a book in my office entitled A New Star Over Hollywood. And it was written in the 70s, and it was chronicling all these people who came to faith, who had religious experience in the 70s. And when you read the book, some of those experiences are very vague, but they're famous people, and they now say, I love God, and people like that. Virtually everybody in that book eventually recanted their faith. The flashy doesn't last. And what is reality, God often chooses to work with the ordinary. It's just an amazing truth, folks. God takes David, a shepherd boy, and turns him into a king, a man who is a man after God's own heart, the greatest king in Israel ever, up to the day that Micah was writing. David was the standard and no one came close. He chose Bethlehem and not Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 1:27, when he's talking about the difference between God's wisdom and human wisdom, instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So we think greatness is the spectacular and the amazing. And God says greatness belongs to the one whose heart is yielded to me. And I will decide who is great. Do you remember what God told Samuel? When Samuel's getting confused about why God keeps rejecting these boys, you're judging after your insight and what you see. I judge by what's in the heart. So God uses Bethlehem as the example and the point of contact with what he does over and over and over again in the history of his saving work. He picks the weak. He picks the unnoticed. He picks the ordinary. Exalts it to greatness. Well, what else does God do in this shattering of expectations? He disputes our expectations of privilege. Now, I need you to really listen closely. Okay, I need you to understand, because Judah didn't get it. Judah refused to accept words of judgment, just as Israel had before her. The northern kingdom fell long before Judah did, the southern kingdom. And to both, God kept sending prophets. And the prophet's word, again, was primarily, repent or else you're out of God's will. Come back to him. Don't rely on false rituals that mean nothing to your heart. Come back to God. And Israel said, we're fine, thank you. They fell. You would think, wouldn't you? You would think that Judah would have learned from Israel? It made sense, wouldn't it? that they saw a nation defying God when the nation split into two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. The very first king of Israel, what did he do? He set up an altar in the southern part of his kingdom and an altar in the northern part of his kingdom. And on that altar put a statue of a bull and said, "This is the God who delivered us." He's trying to keep the people of Israel from going to Jerusalem to worship. And from that moment throughout her entire history, Israel fought with idolatry. And did not have a single good king. They were all bad. And Assyria comes and wipes them out, and Judah should have been paying attention. Judah should have seen and said, "Okay, God, we get it. We repent." But they didn't. Why? Because in their minds, we're the chosen of God. We're the privileged. We are God's people. And He loves us. And He would never do anything to harm us. He would never do anything to cause us pain. And so they keep hearing the message, repent, repent. And it comes to a place where it's just too late. And Micah says, Jerusalem will fall. Oh, we don't believe that. And they were so not wanting to hear the prophets of God. Do you know what they did? They went out and hired false prophets. And Micah talks about that in his book. He says, do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. He says, their prophets look at me and say, preacher, quit preaching. We don't want to hear that. That's negativity. And we reject it. And listen what he says in verse 11 of chapter 2. If a liar and a deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that would be just the prophet for this people. Give me a drink, and I'll tell you whatever you want to hear. And I will prophesy for you prosperity and peace. We don't want to hear. And Micah said, but it is going to happen. And yes, indeed. 587, Babylon comes and lays waste to Jerusalem. A people who would not hear. What about us? We often want justice for everybody else. We can point out all the people who need judging, can't we? We can just start naming the sins that'll send them to hell. We can start naming all that they do wrong. Holy cow. I lost count of the preachers who said Hurricane Katrina happened because of the Gay Pride Festival in New Orleans. And because of all the drunkenness and partying. Of course, I realize those of you who are here, Katrina, have more important things on your plate than what was going on in New Orleans. But did you know not a single bar in Bourbon Street got touched? There was actually a bar who had their window boarded up with a statement, "We will not die sober." And if God is judging New Orleans, He missed all of the hot spots. His aim was off. We can name all of the folks who need judging, but we look at ourselves. We're God's people. Those of you who have very alive memories of Jay Rustin, over in Ocean Springs now, you heard Jay on more than one occasion say, "God loves everybody, but I'm His." You remember. And that's the way we live. That's the way we think. God saved us. My ticket is punched. I've got the get out of hell free card. And that's all that matters. So we blindly think God would never do anything to us. God would never harm us in any form or fashion. And when somebody suggests they will, oh, you're a prophet of doom. We don't want to hear it. We still don't want to hear it. But folks, guess what? God chooses to give us what we need. And what do we need sometimes? The writer of Hebrews was quite focused on that. In the 12th chapter, this is one of those passages in the book of Hebrews we don't like. One of those tough passages. He says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as His children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. I never understood. In fact, I thought my dad was lying through his teeth. When he told me what probably your parents told you, this hurts me more than it does you. I remember thinking, I never said it. I'm still here. I remember thinking, you give me that belt, because my father used a belt. And we'll see if it hurts. And then I remember the first time I disciplined Jessica, where she really understood what was happening. And it didn't even involve corporal punishment. It involved a very firm no. And a look on my face that startled her. And I remember her crying and sobbing almost to the point she was losing breath. And I wanted to say, no, it's okay, I'm just kidding. It hurt. But sometimes what we need is discipline. You see, God loves us so much. He doesn't just let us run away from Him. He doesn't let us just go our way and do our own thing and not pay attention. When we are breaking His heart through our sin, when we are damaging our lives through our sin, God says, wait a minute, I love you. And He brings us back. Kids, one day, if you're parents, you will come to understand this. When we discipline, it's not because, well, healthy parents. When we discipline, it's not because we don't want you to have fun. We want to help you grow up to be all that you can be. And God says, I love you enough. My mind says, I'm His child. He won't do it to me. And God says, because you're my child, I will, if that's what you need. So our next understanding, God reinvents our expectation of leadership. God reinvents what we think we need as a leader. And again, Judah is quite surprised. Judah wanted a warrior king to protect her. She has seen Israel fall to Assyria. What we need is a king that will protect us. What we need is a king who will stand up and fight our foes and destroy our foes and make us safe. What we need is a warrior. And when God describes the ruler He's sending, you notice what He says? He will shepherd His people. Now, I know that's just one of the images that God uses, but it's an important image. And it's an amazing image. We don't tend to think of shepherds being mighty warriors, but we know they're able to protect the flock. And what's amazing about this word shepherd that we kind of dismiss, because we hear shepherd and we think gentle, Jesus, meek, and mild. We, you know, all that kind of stuff. Folks, this is such an important image. It's used of God Himself. And if you would like to, just read along with me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. When God uses this image for himself, we need to understand this is not an image of Casper Milquetoast. This is not an image that has no significance. In fact, it's such a powerful image, he repeats it in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Speaking of God. Yes, it's gentle, and it's peaceful, and it's loving, and it's warm, but it is God taking care of his people. And if that's not enough, look at the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, our problem is we think of the power as might. And so we like the images of God, the divine warrior, taking care of his people. And like Israel of old, we still want to turn, even as people of faith, to other sources of power. When life gets rough, folks, our culture is undergoing a lot of changes, many of which we are completely and totally unprepared for, and we're scared and we're worried, and what do? We want politicians to enact laws that protect us. We want people of great learning to tell us what to do. We even want clergy to fix things. I guarantee you, folks, I've met people in my 40 years of pastoring, I've met people who literally believe God listens to my prayers more than he does theirs. So let's go to the professionals. Let's go to the people who can help us. Let's scream out loud enough and get help. And all the while, we're looking to satraps and presidents and prime ministers and psychologists and all of the folks in the world, the rich, the powerful, to come and fix us. Someone has pointed out that Micah is jumping up and down, waving his arms and saying, there's a different way. Your salvation is going to come at the hand of God's anointed. And ultimately, he's a shepherd. You're wanting secular powers that be to fix a spiritual problem. You need the Lord. And God chooses to show us power in a different way. When he says the shepherd is going, that the anointed one is coming, and one day, and this is looking beyond Christ's initial advent, coming as that baby born in a manger to grow up in Judea and Galilee, to when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when God uses the phrase shepherd his people, I can't help but come back and remember that Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And what did he say about him? I am the good shepherd, and I what? I lay down my life for the sheep. You know, the greatest demonstration of power this world has ever known looks an awful lot like weakness. Because the Son of the living God died on the cross. That's why in that first chapter of Corinthians, Paul says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. Because that doesn't make any sense. Why would God allow his Son to die? Because sin needed to be dealt with, and that's the act of power. In that act of his atoning sacrifice, Jesus Christ purchased salvation. And it was confirmed 3 days later in the other part of this whole cross event when he walked out of a tomb. The shepherd has come to give himself. And so while I want leaders who will come in and knock everybody down, I first of all need a shepherd who will guide my paths and restore my soul and feed me and water me and carry me through the valley of the shadow, anoint my head with oil. I need a shepherd who will carry me when I'm weak. Then God expands our expectation of blessing. And if you needed to listen with both ears before, you need to listen with both ears, your heart, and everything right now. I need you to really hear what I say. Judah wanted the blessing of freedom for herself. Some of you, if you were in Sunday school today and you were using the Gospel Project, you read of a moment in time when Isaiah is prophesying about the time Israel falls to Assyria. And in my class, I pointed out there was no love lost between Judah and Assyria. Excuse me, Israel. Judah hated Israel for a lot of different reasons. One of those, at one point, Israel actually sides with one of Judah's enemies against Judah. So when they fell, I don't think there was weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But now, Jerusalem's about to fall. Judah's about to fall. And God, we want you to save us. We want you to come and defend us and keep the enemy away from our gate. Bless us, God. After all, Israel got what she deserved. And Judah is convinced that if she gets what she deserves, it will be the blessing of God. And in this passage, God does talk about blessing. First, he mentions judgment. When he says that he's going to shepherd his people, but until the time that she who is about to give birth gives birth, this shepherd is going to deliver his people over to judgment. Now, there is some controversy about who she is. Our first reaction, it's got to be Mary. But some very godly and conservative scholars believe that at this point, Micah's talking about God's people when Jesus is born, when the Messiah is born out of Bethlehem, that God is using the people of Israel to bring about the blessing for all the world. It really doesn't matter because the reality is Mary does give birth, Christ comes, and the plan of salvation starts taking off in such a powerful way. But it's the next part of this that I think Judah might have had a raised eyebrow. Until she gives birth, you're going to be persecuted, and then he is going to gather all of his brothers and bring them back into Israel. We're not going to be Judah anymore, folks. We're going to be all of God's people come home. They wanted to be blessed, but God said, I'm going to bless all of those in my covenant, those who've gone astray, those who have suffered, those who seem to have disappeared. There's coming a moment in time when the Christ, the Messiah, comes, and all of God's people will be gathered. And folks, since it's still out there, and we, Paul says in the book of Romans, we have been engrafted into the tree of Abraham, we are part of the covenant. We are part of those brothers, and there will come a time when all of us will be gathered together who have faith in God and Christ. We'll be home. So God was going to do something larger than Judah expected. Take care of us. God said, I'm going to take care of all of my people. Paul even holds out this tremendous hope in the book of Romans, that at sometime at the end, there'll be a great turning of faith and faith to his brothers of Israel. He has this hope. We want to know that we are saved. And here's why I need you to hear me. I love this country. I have been praying my entire adult life that God will move upon his people and change the trajectory of this land. But folks, we need to be careful. Sometimes, when I say we want to be safe, sometimes we tend to think that we means us. And the periods are there on purpose. God bless America. And we should pray, God bless America. But folks, we can't stop at God bless America. Because the Word of God declares that God has people throughout this world. He loves people he cares for, people Christ died for. And it goes way beyond our borders. And we kind of think, folks, we come very close to thinking America is the new Israel of God. We're not. There is not a single place on earth that the gospel will not reach in the grand plan of God. And we need to remember that. And we need to ask God's blessing, not just on us. But there are folks who are very different than we are. There are folks, their ethnicities, their cultures, the way they've grown up, the world they live in are so different. It's been at least 15, 16 years ago that I was in Ukraine. And here I am. I grew up in an Air Force home, but I grew up in a Southern Air Force home. And so I served in a place in Texas. If you did not wave at people when you were driving, they got offended. I wave at people here and they look at me, do I know you? But in Texas, so you wave. I trained myself to wave when I saw movement. And I'm not kidding you. One day I'm driving and I see movement and I wave and I look and I just waved at a German Shepherd. I did not offend him. His tail was wagging. I didn't offend him though. So I'm in Ukraine, and my initial reaction is as I meet people, I smile, I nod, I wave. And the missionary we were working with said, they won't wave back. They won't smile back. they may not acknowledge your presence at all, because in the Ukrainian mindset, I've got all the friends I need. I don't need a stranger saying hi. So I had to understand things differently. Now, when we were working with the little small church, there was a lot of love expressed. But we're in a small Baptist church in Ukraine, and we are taking the Lord's Supper our first Sunday there, and it was a common cup. How many of you would want to do it? A common cup. I'm telling you, the wine that was in that cup, there wasn't a germ anywhere near it. I took a sip. Think NyQuil times 100. Then I get to China a few years ago. You guys helped me go there. And we had wine there, and it was strong too. Again, a totally different culture. You know what? God loved them every much as He loved us. God has people in Togo. God has people in Botswana. God has people in any number of places you would care to mention, in Great Britain, in Vancouver. And God is moving and doing something, and we need to be praying for believers all over this globe. God, move among us. Because one day, we're all going to be together. And I'm not sure what we're going to be talking in heaven, but I'm pretty sure it's not going to be English. And all of the differences will have faded away, because we will be all of God's people come home. So while I want God to bless us, I need to expand my understanding of what us means. Because it means all of us who know the Lord. God chooses to go beyond our understanding of being blessed. Because sometimes when we think about us as U.S., we think that the abundant life that Jesus promised is the American dream. It's not. Something far beyond that. And the Apostle Peter preached to a Gentile, went to his home, and the church in Jerusalem said, "Why did you do that?" And Peter responded, "Now I really understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears Him and does righteousness is acceptable to Him." So folks, let's understand the blessing of God goes way beyond what we think. So here we look at all of these kind of expectations that we have. God says, your idea of greatness is wrong. Do you remember what Jesus said about greatness? If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, what do you need to be? Servant, the least. He deals with our understanding of leadership. He deals with our understanding of what it means to be blessed. He deals with every aspect and kind of takes all of our expectations and says, why? Why does God do something we don't expect? Why doesn't God just give us what we want? Give us the privilege we're asking for. Why? It's very simple, folks. It's the theme of this day in Advent. Why does God do it? Because He loves us. Oh, that is an interesting little formatting issue. God loves us. This is why, folks. Just think about it for one moment. If God did what we expect, the human race expects you get okay by working hard. You'll be saved by the works you do. Okay, how many of you want to go to a system you have to earn your salvation? Why does God discipline us? Because He loves us. Because He wants us to be what we can be in Him. Why does God choose this image of shepherd? Because He longs to take care of us, give us what we need. And why does God bless anyone, anywhere, who walks in faith? Because He loves us. So today, I am 100% happy that God does not order things by what I expect. That God has chosen in His infinite love to love us infinitely well. Amen. Father God, I come to You in the name of Jesus, and I thank You that in the midst of everything we do wrong, Your love is consistent. When we mess up as royally as it is possible to mess up, You reach out and You pick us up and You put us back on the right track. Sometimes that involves discipline, and sometimes, Father, we're broken enough, You just say, come on home. I thank You, Almighty God, that You are my shepherd. And that Your love is plentiful for all of the sheep that one day will come home. Now speak to our hearts, I pray, in Christ. Amen. And if you're here today and you don't know the love of Christ, you may have been in church all your life and it's never yet clicked. I would love to tell you about the love of our Father. If you're today, you're here and you're broken, I encourage you to go to the God who can bring healing to your brokenness. If you don't understand the shepherd's plan, I encourage you to yield yourself to Him and tell Him to guide you by the still waters. And if you have thought only of yourself, Lord, bless me. Open your heart to the billions of people on this planet who need the blessing of the Lord.